First Peter chapter 2. We're going to consider together verses 11 and 12. In the verses previously, we have seen how we are now living stones built upon the cornerstone, and we are being built up into a holy priesthood, a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, from verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2. And so we, as the people of God gathered together in this place, are in a very real sense the sanctuary of God where He dwells by His Spirit. Not just each of our lives individually, that is true. But there is also this interpersonal and corporate dynamic to Christianity that we need to be aware of, and we need to be careful to put into practice as we serve together, and as we love one another, and as we worship together. Ours is a life together, transformed by God's work in our lives, so that we, as His people, might be different from the world around us. But we might wonder from verse 5, that mention of spiritual sacrifices, what are those spiritual sacrifices? Last week we saw that we who were formerly not a people have been made the people of God, and thus we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. And there's a purpose for that that's also mentioned in verse 9, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. These four titles of honor bestowed upon us by God also mark us off as distinct from the world, those who are as yet not a people, those in the world, because they have not yet heard or believed the gospel. They are titles that remind us not only of our special standing as God's people, but also, as we remain in the world, they mark us off as being distinct from the world and different from them. We are to be identifiable as His people. We don't wear camouflage. We don't blend in with the culture. There ought to be observable differences about us. And not just the way that we look, but the way that we live primarily, and the personal relationships of love that we have with others within the body of Christ, and our love for those outside that body that gives us opportunities to share the gospel with them and to live holy lives before them. So what are those spiritual sacrifices? How do we proclaim God's excellence? Well, I've taken that statement as kind of a key to this week's passage and the next couple of weeks, because as His people, our responsibility and the purpose that we were reminded of there in verse 9, we are here to proclaim the excellencies of God who has called us. We need to identify what those excellencies or excellences are and how we proclaim them. We mentioned the nature of His excellence. We didn't develop it in detail. That is His eminence, His perfections, His praises, in broad and general terms. We only briefly considered that we can and must tell out in worship and in witness the wonders of God who has transformed us. So what are those spiritual sacrifices? How do we go about proclaiming God's excellence? Peter's not going to leave us with generalities. He's not just going to talk in these high-sounding words and then move on to something else. He's placed these verses in a context, and he's going to follow on in the verses that we look at this week and in a couple weeks to come about what those spiritual sacrifices are and how we do proclaim God's excellence. In verses 11 and 12, I've entitled the sermon, Proclaiming God's Excellence in the World, because that's where we live, and we need to know how we are to do that as we live in this world. There are very concrete ways that we do this in specific areas of our lives. Our lives are not to be compartmentalized. We tend to do this. We think of the sacred and the secular, right? What we do here in this building, this is sacred, but when we leave this building and we go about daily routine and so on and so forth, all the tasks of our work, and so that's secular stuff. That doesn't matter to God. Well, I would suggest to you that it does. Everything that we do and everything that we are matters to God. Life is not for the Christian divided up into the sacred and the secular, or the heavenly and the earthly, or the spiritual and the mundane. Offering spiritual sacrifices and proclaiming God's excellence are the all-encompassing parameters of the Christian life. Everything you do matters to God, and nothing you do is disconnected from what it is to be a Christian or unrelated to life in God's kingdom. So today and the next two Sundays following, we're going to see how we as God's people proclaim His excellence today in the world, next week in society, or as it relates to government, human government, and then in our work. And thus we live as His people and are distinct from that which surrounds us, and we provide a glimpse of what God's coming kingdom looks like. I would challenge you, not just as an individual, but as all of us together, including myself. If somebody were to ask you, what's God's kingdom going to be like when it comes? You ought to be able to bring them to church and show them at least somewhat what the personal dimension of it is going to be like, how people who are right with God are right with one another, how we interact with one another and serve and love one another. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, or chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Peter provides an important exhortation, the appeal of a friend. And so as we open this passage, let's ask for God's blessing to illuminate our hearts. Father, as we come to your word, we desire to see the glories of Christ and understand by the work of your Spirit in our hearts how it is that we proclaim your excellence in the world in which we live. Help us, we pray. May our hearts be open to the truth you have for us here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me read verses 11 and 12 for you. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. This is an exhortation. That's kind of the foundational concept here. Peter is going to come alongside of us. It's almost like he stands alongside of us and puts his arm around us, calls us beloved. We're going to talk about what that means a bit, and appeals to us and urges us, in light of who we are, what he has just proclaimed, how we are the people of God, we are a holy priesthood, a chosen nation, and so forth, how that looks and how we are to live. He's going to gently urge us in the direction of specific application to our lives in this world. And so I've built the sermon outline around that exhortation. You'll see that in your notes, the who of exhortation, the what of exhortation. So also the where of exhortation and the when of exhortation and the why of exhortation. And we're going to apply these things specifically to ourselves. First of all, the who of the exhortation, and that begins with this word, beloved. This is how the Father announced the Son, both at His baptism and His transfiguration. He said, "This is my beloved Son." And it became a common address for believers in the writings of the apostles Paul. Paul refers to his readers as beloved some 27 times, James 3 times, John 10 times, Jude 3 times, and Peter 7 times, and this is one of those 7, of course. To be addressed as beloved speaks of several things. First of all, we are beloved of God because we are in Christ, who is the beloved. And Peter's readers, and we, their successors, are beloved of Peter, and he expresses that love by way of exhortation. Now, to refuse to exhort is to refuse to love. We know from our own personal relationships that oftentimes, particularly as it concerns within the marriage or within the family with children or even within the body of Christ as believers, there come times when we need to exhort one another, because the unloving thing would be to continue to leave a person alone in something that we see ought to be addressed or adjusted in their life. And we would hope that they, out of love, would do the same for us. And so we are called upon to exhort one another. And that's what Peter does. He does not know us when he writes this, obviously. He knows, he may only know of his readers. We're not sure that he traveled to the area of Asia Minor where this letter was addressed. And yet he refers to these people as beloved. Beloved of God, but also beloved of Peter, because they are fellow believers. And he, as the one who loves them, wants to exhort them in the specific area of their lives. He addresses them as aliens. We've seen this in chapter 1, verse 17. Our time of our stay on earth is mentioned there. And that's a word related to this description that's here in this verse, in verse 11, that we are aliens. And that, of course, is one who lives in a place that is not his home. We're not talking about space aliens. We're talking about aliens from another place in the world. This is a word that would refer to a foreigner who was staying, who was coming through or passing through a foreign country. This word is used of Egypt, of Israel in Egypt, in Acts chapter 7, verse 6. God spoke to this effect that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land. That's what Israel was when they were there in Egypt for those 400 years. It was also used of Moses in Midian in the same chapter in verse 29. As he fled from Pharaoh, he became an alien in the land of Midian. We're also called strangers here. This comes up in chapter 1, verse 1. The letter is addressed to those who reside as strangers. The word is translated there in the New American Standard as aliens, but it's the same word as is translated here as strangers. And this is someone who is staying temporarily in a foreign land. It's translated as exiles in Hebrews 11:13 in reference to those who died in the faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, these words overlap in meaning, and they just together they reinforce this notion that this world is not our home. We are aliens living here only temporarily. These same two words are used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis, where Abraham describes himself as a stranger and a sojourner in Canaan. And because the Greek translation known as the Septuagint was in common use during the time of Christ and the apostles, oftentimes they quote directly from the Septuagint, and perhaps that's where Peter got these two words, because they occur in that translation in Genesis 23, verse 4, exactly as they are here in Peter's letter. So perhaps his thought of Abraham's life in Canaan was an analogy to our life here in this world, and certainly that is the case. So we are the ones described here, and we are the ones God is addressing. We are the ones Peter is exhorting. And that exhortation, again, is built upon and derived from what we are as his people in this world. Now, to state it the other way around, if we are at home in the world because we are not distinct as the people of God, then why should we live any differently than the world lives? But we are not at home in this world, and we are to be distinct as the people of God. Therefore, we ought to live differently than the world lives. And that brings us to the what of exhortation. First exhortation, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, there are a few terms here that need a little bit of explanation. The first of those is abstain. I think we all know what it means. Basically, we refrain from, in this context, those natural sinful desires that we have by nature. We see this word used elsewhere in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 15. The decision of the Jerusalem Council by way of their exhortation to Gentiles in the Jewish context to avoid offense to Jews, they wrote this: "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves," kind of a parallel concept, "keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well." So there were specific sinful things that we are called to abstain from. We also see that in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. "This is the will of God, your sanctification, That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul was exhorting the Thessalonian believers to be different from the Gentiles, the unbelievers around them, especially in that area of sexual immorality, which was pervasive in that culture, even as it is in our own. Fleshly lusts is another term that we need to look at in a little bit greater detail. We've seen this in chapter 1, verse 14, where Peter has already written, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." Okay, this is the way we were. Now we are something different. We are now to live differently. Galatians 5, verses 16 and following. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire or lusts of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." Sounds like Romans chapter 7 again, doesn't it? "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Skipping down to verse 24 there in Galatians chapter 5. That certainly describes the world in which we live, doesn't it? Those are the deeds of the flesh. Paul goes on in that letter to speak of the fruit of the Spirit, things which are diametrically opposed to this. These are all impure and selfish and motivated by all of the things that the world desires. We are not to be like that. Fleshly lusts are not to describe our own way of thinking and our own way of living. We struggle with it, yes, even as Paul did, as he wrote in Romans chapter 7 that we looked at earlier. We're not expecting perfection, but we do exhort to strive to achieve that perfection, which is possible as we yield to the Holy Spirit who indwells us. James speaks of this as he describes how this process works. He says, "Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." We don't want death, spiritual death. And so the place to start is with working at disciplining ourselves concerning those sinful desires that we have. And God, in His wisdom, for some reason, has not chosen to deliver us from those desires. Sometimes He does. If there's a particular thing that you struggle with, we've all heard of those who at their conversion now had absolutely no desire for such and such a sin, and that's a great grace in their lives, that the thing which had so entangled them, God miraculously delivered them from it at their conversion. But usually it's a process, and it's a process that involves struggle and failure and effort on our part and looking to God as we desire Him to transform our mind and to shape our will. John speaks of it in his first letter, chapter 2. He says, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." That's really a good summary of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You can trace those right back to the temptation of Eve in the garden. We see those very same three things there. She saw that the fruit was good for food. She realized that it was desirable to make her wise. The desire was aroused in terms of her physical desire for a good piece of fruit. it was beautiful to the eyes, and it would produce something in her that she was told it was good. And as soon as she yielded, of course, it plunged the race into sin as Adam likewise partook of the fruit with her. These things wage war against our soul. Now, the soul here is in this context and in many others is simply a word for your life. So he's saying they wage war against you. Okay, they are trying to take you captive. They are trying to destroy your life. You can see that use of the word soul in Matthew 10:39 and Romans 13:1. Matthew 10:39 says the one who who loves his life, his soul will lose it. The one who hates it for Jesus' sake is the one who will save it. So it's not talking about the immaterial part of us. It's talking about who we are in our totality. Or in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing powers. Let every person, everyone is to be subject to the governing powers. We're going to see that next week. But this idea of waging war does not merely mean that such lusts are our enemy. This is not some thug we encounter on the street who wants to beat us and take over our lives or rob us of our livelihood. The word is used here in the original language is the word from which we get our word strategy. These powers are strategizing against you. In other words, this is a military effort. This is a war campaign. They are standing back and making plans as to how to achieve inroads into those weaknesses they perceive to take over and take you captive. They are based upon our strengths and weaknesses, and they are intended to conquer us, even as an army that was going to conquer another nation. It wouldn't just attack somewhere, anywhere. They would evaluate the strengths and weaknesses of the fortifications, the defenses, the offensive capabilities of the opponent, whether they have the resources to conquer this country or not before they would attack. And when they did attack, there would be a certain strategy that would be followed in order to maximize the attacker's strengths against the opponent's weaknesses. Even as we saw in Romans chapter 7, continuing there, Paul writes, I find the principle that evil is present in me, the one who would do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. That passage we wrote earlier, Paul uses that same analogy that Peter uses here. See, this spiritual struggle that we're all involved in is a long-term, protracted war. James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? In chapter 5, Peter's going to use the analogy of the roaring lion to describe the adversary. But he is but one of our enemies along with the world and our own sin nature. And that's one of the things that makes the Christian life and spiritual warfare so difficult, is that we come to realize that the battle's not just outside of us. The battle is also within us. One of our main enemies is that sin nature. That's what flesh means. It's not that our body is sinful, and yet sin finds its expression through the way that we use the body. Sin is the principle that indwells us, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 7. Furthermore, we are exhorted to keep our behavior excellent, or maintain good conduct. We are to develop those habits of righteousness which are now possible by means of the Spirit. So the Christian life isn't just getting away from the sinful tendencies that we have. That is true, but they are to be replaced with deeds of righteousness. Spiritual disciplines, good works, they are summarized as here. A behavior came up in chapter 1 also, verses 15 and 18. It's a word used frequently in the New Testament to speak of our manner of life, our character, the overall evaluation of what our life is like. That behavior, that walk, that manner of life is to be known as excellent among the Gentiles. Good deeds is the word we see in verse 12. Kind of encapsulates both of these things. First, abstain, and then maintain, if you will. both the negative and the positive elements of godliness, the lusts from which we abstain, as well as the righteousness that we maintain. The what of the exhortation informs how we are to live while we live as aliens among the nations, which on the whole do not know or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the what of exhortation. This brings us to the where of the exhortation. Verse 12, among the Gentiles. Now, it's, literally, that's a word that means nations. It's the word that Peter just used in chapter 2, verse 9, when he calls us a holy nation. Same word. But in Jewish use, it referred to all non-Jews. And it became used by Christians to refer to all who are not of the faith, and that is its meaning here, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 5 that we referred to above. He says, you're not to be possessors of sexual immorality like the Gentiles, the nations. In other words, those who do not believe the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, it's translated as pagans. And you probably could translate it that way here. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols, however you were led, Paul writes there. So we could translate it here. We are to keep our behavior excellent among the pagans. And certainly that describes not just Sedona's culture, but also the culture of our world. Some used to think that the United States was a Christian nation. And then others would say, well, it's a post-Christian nation. I'm not sure it ever was a Christian nation, though it was founded upon principles consistent with the Scriptures and Christianity. It was not, on the whole, a Christian nation, as we might like to think. But we've moved beyond whatever that was to where we are now a pagan nation, a nation that, on the whole, is completely unaware of the existence of God by choice and refusing to heed the truth that they do hear through the church. And unfortunately, the church has become somewhat muted in its proclamation of this kind of an exhortation, and the church itself has become all too much like the world in many ways. So that's the where of exhortation. This is where we live. We are among those who do not know God or obey Him. That's the context where we are to abstain from lusts and maintain good works. And there's a when of the exhortation. And this is kind of derived from every one of the verbal forms that appears in these two verses, except for one, that they are in the present tense. And that doesn't just mean now. That means now, but ongoing. That is, they are presented to us as having a continuous and an ongoing quality. Let me refer to it like this. Our abstaining from lusts and maintaining good behavior. That's the when. Now and all the time, because our lusts are constantly warring against us. The unbelievers among whom we live are observing our good works. They see what we abstain from and what we continue to do. And these unbelievers, unfortunately, are not passive observers of our good works. They are slandering us as evildoers. So really the when of this exhortation begins when we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And it does not end until our sanctification is complete at the end of this life and we are glorified in the life to come. So all of these things that are described in this verse are referred to as ongoing. This is just kind of the pattern of life for the Christian. We are to be abstaining from lusts. We are to be maintaining good works because these lusts are constantly warring against us. And the world around us, they are watching, but they are slandering us because our good works are a source of conviction to them. That brings us to the why of the exhortation. The first question of the Westminster Catechism, if you're familiar with it, is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the emphasis is upon the first end, and that is to glorify God. The purpose for all things is the glory of God. So here's the scenario. What we call good and therefore do, the world calls evil and denounces us as evildoers. What we call evil and therefore abstain from it, the world calls good and again denounces us as evildoers. As we apply this to ourselves in the conclusion in a few moments, we're going to see some specific ways in which that takes place in our world. Perhaps we have already thought of that and have identified those kinds of things in our own thinking as we observe the way that our culture is going in these days. But first, we want to talk about that why of exhortation. We are here to glorify God. That's the purpose of this. And there is a day coming when all will be made right. And that's referred to here as the day of visitation. Now, this idea of God visiting appears several places in scriptures. And when he visits, it is for the purpose of, on one hand, delivering his people, but also judging their enemies. We see Israel in Egypt in Genesis chapter 50. When God visited his people, it says he remembered his covenant and he visited his people. And what did he do? He delivered Israel and he punished Egypt. And yet God's visitation is sometimes the offer of grace, even as we see from the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 19, verse 44. Jesus, toward the end of his ministry, said this of Jerusalem, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." And that, of course, refers to the coming of Christ. He came to them, and he revealed himself, and he called them to repentance and faith, but they would not hear it. He says in another context, "How often I would have gathered you like a hen gathers his chicks, but you would not." They didn't recognize the time that God came to them because they were expecting a very different kind of visitation and a very different Messiah. But he's going to visit them again. And when he visits them again in the future, it says then that all Israel will be saved. They will recognize their Messiah finally, and God's kingdom will come. But in many contexts, this idea of visitation has connected with it the idea of God's judgment of sin. And the next time the Lord visits, it will be to deliver us and to punish the world. In that day, those things for which we are now slandered will be the things for which they will be compelled to give glory to God. That's always the purpose of good works, is to give glory to God, even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In the meanwhile, we are to be undeterred by slander because we have a God to serve, and it is his glory that we seek, not our own vindication, not that we be seen to be right and good, but we want our God to be seen in all of his glory. So let's consider in a little bit of detail, by way of conclusion, what are the fleshly lusts from which we are to abstain? Now, I'm not going to give you a detailed list. I think God, by his Spirit, is very capable of doing that. God knows you. He knows the things that you struggle with. He knows the things in which you fail. And if I were to make a list, if I didn't have your particular weakness on the list, you might feel excused. But I don't want God to excuse any of us because we all fail in the things from which we ought to abstain, and we do not maintain the excellent behavior that we ought as well. Well, let's speak in generality. Certainly, fleshly lusts from which we are to abstain would be anything that God prohibits. We have his word, and if we are believers, we have his Spirit. Which of God's moral prohibitions do you fail to heed? What kinds of things come to mind that you know to be contrary to his word? Think honestly and openly before God upon that for a moment. We also need to include here any morally neutral thing which we misuse or overuse. There are many things in this world that are not specifically condemned. They are not wrong in and of themselves. And yet that's one of the areas where the devil will use desires that we have for a normally good thing. We then misuse it or overuse it in a way that it becomes a bad thing for us. So is there something that you have allowed to consume you or distract you from what is better? It's another question that we need to answer honestly before God. Those are things we need to abstain from. Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful, but I will not be mastered by anything. Maybe there's something that's not expedient for you, or something that tends to master you. It's good in and of itself. Perhaps we ought to forego it, recognizing our weakness in that area. Secondly, what are the characteristics of excellent behavior that we are to maintain? And here we would put all that God commands. We have things that God prohibits, we have things that God commands, those we turn away from and those that we do. Here again we have His Word and His Spirit. Which of God's moral demands do you fail to obey? Answer in your own heart, honestly, before God as His Spirit works in you. We also need to include here again morally neutral things which can be used to advance the gospel and build up God's people. We could put it this way. Is there some resource or ability that you have that could be shared with someone else so that God's kingdom is built up and is seen here and now? Certainly that's what we ought to be concerned with. What should we turn away from? What should we turn toward? But remember, this passage reminds us that our good works are going to prick the conscience of unbelievers and condemn their own actions as sinful. And because of this, in the effort to justify themselves and ease their own guilt, their response will be to slander us as evildoers. We live in a day when evil is called good and good is called evil. And because we maintain the principles of that which God calls good and that which God calls evil, which run counter to, and more in these days run counter to what the world says is good and evil, there is going to be conflict there. And we are going to find ourselves in between what we know God expects and what the world is going to demand from us. And that is going to bring increasing pressure in these days in which we live. For example, we stand for the sanctity of life because we believe that every person is created in God's image as soon as they are conceived in the womb. And so when we stand for the sanctity of life, we are accused of denying reproductive freedom or waging a war on women. We also hold to the sanctity of marriage. We see that in the opening chapters of Genesis as well, and reinforced throughout Scripture as defined as one man and one woman in an exclusive and faithful lifelong bond. And this pits us against many things that the world pursues in these days, including immorality, polygamy, polyamory. There's a new one that I've seen in recent, I don't know if you've come across that term. Polygamy, of course, is having more than one spouse. Polyamory is the term given to these relationships in which there can be any number of any gender of person, and everybody just loves everybody else. It's perverse. So also divorce, adultery, bisexuality, homosexuality, transgenderism, and unfortunately there's more to come. The legal precedent has been set in our country, which basically takes the lid off of any kind of sexual relationship that man can dream up. Since the Supreme Court has decided as it has, there's no legal barrier anymore to anyone's claim to want to have a relationship with anyone or anything. When we stand on biblical position of marriage, that's going to put us, and it is putting us, at odds with the culture. And the culture is going to slander us for that. There may be sanctions in the future. There was an article I encountered in this past week where a churches in Denmark, I believe it was, are now being compelled by the Danish government to perform same-sex marriages. How long will it be till that gets here? We don't know. But the way things look right now, it's coming. It's just a question of time. We are going to be slandered as evildoers because of our insistence upon a biblical position of marriage. We proclaim the exclusivity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is, that God is the only true God and Jesus is the only Savior, and the only way to eternal life is repentance and faith in Him alone. That's an offense to the world, which says, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, or all roads lead to heaven. We proclaim that Jesus is the only way, and that puts us at odds with the culture. Furthermore, to proclaim anything as truth which is binding upon everyone universally is an offense to our world. Because they say, well, truth is relative. Truth is what you decide is meaningful for you. And you have no right not only to criticize what somebody else believes, but also to call them to believe what you believe. That's a form of exploitation and abuse, it is being said in our world. We believe that we ought to obey God rather than men. The world believes that human government is the highest authority. But while human government is ordained of God and He commands us to obey the laws of society, there is a limit to such obedience. We see that in the opening chapters of Acts, written by Luke. As much as it is consistent with God's word, we do obey human government because the governments are established by God. But there are times that come and times that are coming when our government is going to demand us to do things that are unbiblical or prohibit us from doing things that God commands. And in those cases, we have to echo the words of the apostles. We ought to obey God rather than men. Proclaiming God's excellence in society, that is, as it concerns our relation to human government, is what we're going to consider next Sunday in the next few verses. Now, I know this isn't a pretty picture. Nor is it an easy road. We are called to engage in spiritual warfare against our flesh, against the world, and against the evil one. All three of those are arrayed against us and are strategizing for our downfall. Furthermore, obedience to this exhortation is going to cause us to be distinct from the culture so that we stand out from them and attract their attention, specifically in those things that God pronounces as sinful, but the world wants to indulge. Now, the church today, I think, is far too comfortable in the culture. In fact, the church has been using the culture's methods to try to accomplish success as the culture measures it. They measure success by bigness, right? Lots of people, big buildings, lots of programs, and so forth. Nothing wrong with large churches, big buildings, and so forth. But when that's what you seek, and you are willing to compromise with the culture to gain that, then the church has chosen the wrong path. The church has also lost its, what we call in theology, an eschatological focus. That is, a perspective that keeps in view the coming of Christ. I know when I was a child, our church had, back in the 60s, our church had prophecy conferences every year where the preaching would be week-long on the second coming of Christ and the various things associated with that. And it gave us a focus that, yes, the Lord is coming and the Lord is coming soon. And we need to be ready, we need to believe, we need to be busy, we need to be sharing the gospel. Well, we've kind of lost that focus. We're kind of comfortable where we are because there's a lot of good things in this world and we don't mind being here, so what's the hurry? Yeah, the Lord is coming, but we're not in a big hurry for it. I think that's a problem because it takes away also our urgency of mission. It takes away a fervency for holiness. It takes away that freedom from entanglement in the world, which is motivated by the expectation and the desire for the return of Christ. Let me close with these passages from John 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Or as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or as Luke reports in Jesus' words in Luke 21, that he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you to persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." And through our testimony will come the opportunity for the glory of God. We don't know what the future holds. We see so many things in the news every day that make us wonder, how long will it be before the Lord comes? We do desire that the Lord might even come soon. But in the meanwhile, we have an exhortation to heed. That is, to abstain from those things that war against us and would seek to kill us, and to pursue those things that reflect the godliness of our Savior Jesus Christ. And leave the outcome to Him, recognizing that our good behavior, our good works, are going to draw the attention and the ire of those who hate God. They may slander us, but the day of visitation is coming when they will give glory to God for those very things. So let us continue to be faithful in doing them until He comes. Please join me in prayer. Father, I pray that we would not be discouraged by the things we see around us as our own culture degenerates into ever deeper and deeper sinfulness. I pray that we would be distinct. I pray that we would identify those things that are weaknesses in us, in ourselves, that Your Spirit would help us to see those things and then to take the effort to cease from those things and then to turn and pursue good works, both of which, by turning away from sin and turning toward righteousness, both of those things will give You glory and enable the world to see our distinctiveness because we are a holy priesthood, a chosen nation, a people that You possess. I pray that there would be consistency between what we are in Christ and the way that we live our lives in the world around us. Help us to be distinct. Help us to stand for righteousness. Give us great wisdom in these days. I pray that this church would be holy and pure, that we would stand as a bright source of light, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray that those who are ensnared in sin around us would see the path they are on, and they would desire the relationship that we have with You and with one another, and that You would give us opportunity for proclaiming the gospel in our neighborhoods and to our friends and family and all those that we encounter. We ask for that kind of success. Not success as the world measures it, but success as You measure it. And that is in faithfulness, holiness, witness. Help us to be faithful until that day when we see our Savior. We look forward to that day and desire that it might be soon, for we long to see our Savior's name vindicated in this world rather than blasphemed. We pray in His name. Amen.